Over the years, as some of you may remember, I've done a number of sermons which I refer to as People of the Bible sermons. And I've done them about both men and women. A few of you may remember those, or a few of them. And one sermon on men in the Bible, I brought up one particular person. And in introducing him, I asked this question. How would you feel if you were written about in the Bible in a very good light? In fact, you are commended, and commended by none other than Jesus Christ. But your name is never mentioned. So no one knows it was you that the Bible is talking about in such a positive way. And in that particular Men of the Bible sermon, we talked about the centurion and his faith. And it's found in Matthew 8. And how he said that he wasn't worthy for Christ to come to his house, but for Christ to just say the word and his servant would be healed. As we remember that story, Jesus marveled at his faith. But we only know him as the centurion. We don't know his name. So, what does that have to do with this sermon? Which is going to be a Women of the Bible sermon. Well, as I was looking to see what women we would go over today in this sermon, I noticed something similar to the centurion. That there were many mentions of women in the Bible who were nameless. Now, they had names, but we just don't know what their names were. Just like the centurion. And just like the centurion, we can learn from these nameless women and their examples. And nameless women of the Bible is what I'm calling this sermon. And even though they are nameless, they are still very well known to us. Very well known. And their examples, whether good or bad, can teach us many things. For instance, when you think of widows mentioned in the Bible, who would you say that many people would think of first? The first widow that would come to their mind. Personally, I would put the widow who gave her last two mites as the offering. I would put her right up there with any other widow that is well known to us in the Bible. And all of us are familiar with the widow who gave her last two mites in that offering. We've read about her. We've heard about her in sermons and sermonettes, in many offering messages, offertory messages. But as well known as she is to all of us, we still don't know her name. And she is someone that I would like to meet someday. And you know, I've always pictured her as a little old lady putting her little two mites in that offering. But the Bible gives no indication of her age. So she may have been in her 40s, for all we know. And I think when this widow finds out how well known she is to everyone, she probably will be a bit embarrassed, thinking, what did I ever do that I would be written about in the Bible? And she may think, what bad thing did I do that's listed? I said, no, it's a very good thing that you did. Well, let's turn to Luke's account in Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. Luke 21, starting in verse 1. Let's refresh our memories about this widow as we review what an example that she set for every one of us. This widow is only mentioned here in three verses. Matthew 21, verse 1. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, in verse 2. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. And over the years, we've heard the two mites compared to today's currency as perhaps being like two pennies that she put in, which is, of course, a very small amount. But, of course, the point of Jesus bringing this up is not the amount that we give in offerings, but it's our attitude toward giving offerings. This widow, this poor widow, as Christ said, had little, but gave a lot compared to what she had. While the rich had a lot, but gave little compared to what they had. Although I'm sure this widow didn't look at it that way. She probably thought that what she was giving was nothing compared to what all the rich people were giving. Nothing to her, perhaps. Definitely nothing to the rich, but to our Father in heaven, to our Savior Jesus Christ, what she gave was everything. Or to borrow a phrase from an old credit card commercial, what she gave was priceless. And that's a lesson that we learn from this widow. Yes, she may be nameless, but she is an unforgettable woman of the Bible due to this wonderful giving attitude that she had. I think we all realize as Christians that's an attitude that we are to follow. Our next nameless woman of the Bible was not a widow. Although I think if it was up to Satan, she probably would have been. But because he couldn't make her a widow, because God wouldn't allow it, he instead used her to try to get her husband to reject God. This woman is mentioned in the book of Job, because she was Job's wife. And since she's nameless, how about we call her Mrs. Job? Because her name is not given. And she's would probably be happy that her name wasn't given. Let's look at Job's wife. We're familiar with what happened to Job. Satan told God that, if he was able to just take everything away from Job, all his riches, Job would just curse him to his face, and God allowed that. So he lost everything, his children, all his riches, all his possessions. Then Satan came back and said, but if you let me hurt him, then he'll really curse you. And God allowed him to hurt him, but not to take his life. Let's pick it up in Job 2, verse 7. Job 2, verses 7. Here, Mrs. Job is introduced. Job 2, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And if any of us have, I know I have, if you've ever had a boil, just one boil, you know how painful that is. So you can imagine having boils from head to toe. I can't imagine how painful that would have been. In verse 8, and he took for himself a potsherd, which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes to try to get some relief. Then his wife, who we're calling Mrs. Job, said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Mrs. Job's first and only words recorded in the Bible are not words of encouragement to her husband Job. In fact, they are downright discouraging. And Job was correct in saying she spoke as a foolish woman speaks. But you know, that's human nature. When something bad happens, we too can tend to question God, maybe even blame him. That's what Mrs. Job basically wanted Job to do, blame God. But Job wouldn't do it. Job 1, verse 22, just over in my Bible. "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." brethren, when things are bad, and I think many of us have had some bad happen to us during this COVID-19 pandemic. When things are bad, can we be like Mrs. Job? Do we forget certain scriptures? Scriptures such as, and you don't have to turn, I'll read them. Acts 14, verse 22. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And all those scriptures are still in the Bible for us to follow, for us to live by. That's easy to criticize or correct Mrs. Job in this instance, isn't it? We've probably all done that down through the years, been very critical of Mrs. Job. But how would we have acted in that situation? To lose everything, including all our children. And Mrs. Job probably thought her husband was going to die considering his physical condition. Try to imagine how she felt seeing her husband suffer so on top of everything else that had happened to her. But a question that some may have about the situation is, why didn't Satan have Mrs. Job killed along with her children? We've always asked that question. Why not? Why not have Job lose everything instead of everything except his wife? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. We can only speculate. Perhaps Satan knew Job's wife would criticize Job as she did. Perhaps he wanted her to nag him. Perhaps Satan felt Job would also be hurt emotionally by having his wife left alive to see him in that pitiful condition. Or maybe Satan thought he could hurt Job further by his thinking that he may die. Job may have thought that since he lost everything, he may have been worried about if he died, what would happen to his wife since she's now penniless? What would happen to her after his death? Now, we don't know Satan's motive in allowing Mrs. Job to live, except that whatever Satan's motive was, we can be assured that it was an evil motive. So let's not be too hard on Mrs. Job. After all, nothing negative is written about her when all her children were killed, when all their physical possessions were taken from them. Perhaps she supported her husband through all of that. But now seeing her husband in that condition, that terrible condition, no doubt she was upset. Maybe it was too much for her to take. Perhaps she spoke without thinking. Speaking without thinking. Can any of us relate to that? I think we all can, if we're honest, to admit it. Those are just a few lessons that we can learn from Mrs. Job. Now let's turn to Genesis 19. Genesis 19, and let's review the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we'll especially look at what happened to Lot's wife. Lot's wife, our next nameless woman of the Bible. And we'll go ahead and call her Mrs. Lot since we did that with Mrs. Job. And again, we're familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But let's pick it up in Genesis 19, verse 15. Genesis 19, we'll start in verse 15. When the morning had dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set them outside the city. Then it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then drop down to verse 22. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And then verse 26, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Remember, the angel told him not to look back. Verse 17 again. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Mrs. Lot looked back and was destroyed, turned into a pillar of salt. Now there are some who would say that God was being unfair here. Their reasoning being along the lines of, well, she only looked back. Was that worth being killed over? Some people will feel that the punishment did not fit the crime. They'll say that God was too harsh here. And they may add, well, she was only anxious to see what was happening. Who could blame her? All that fire and brimstone, the bright light and the heat. What was so bad about her looking back? She was still leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, wasn't she? And of course, that's the way human reasoning can be. But Lot didn't look back. Their daughters didn't look back. They were all warned not to look back. So why didn't Mrs. Lot heed the warning as her husband and daughters did? Was she only looking back because she was just curious to see what was happening to Sodom and Gomorrah? Let's go back to Hebrews 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Acts 15:8 says, So God who knows the heart. And when we read Hebrews 4, verse 12, we know that God knew what was in Mrs. Lot's heart. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God knew why she looked back. And it wasn't just because she wanted to see the fireworks. The names Sodom and Gomorrah are synonymous with evil and perversion. And Lot, his wife, and daughters lived there. They lived among all that evil. But they were coming out of it thanks to God. Please turn with me to Luke 17, verse 31. Luke 17, we'll read verses 31 through 33. Again, why did Mrs. Lot look back? Luke 17, verse 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Then verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Lot's wife was going to miss Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's where her heart was. As bad, as evil, as perverted as Sodom and Gomorrah were, that was home to Mrs. Lott, and she was going to miss it. She looked back because she wanted to go back home. Even though God brought her out of that evil, even though God was going to give her a new home. We're here in Luke. Let's turn to Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9, 62. And I think we can all see the lesson in this story about Mrs. Lott for all of us. And it's a necessary lesson for all of us to learn. Luke 9, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Those are some very sobering words for all of us to heed. Let's go back to 2 Peter 2, verse 7. 2 Peter 2, verse 7, as we close out this lesson that we learned from Lot's wife. Mrs. Lott, unfortunately, did not look at sin as she needed to. Mrs. Lott loved the world and all that it offered, even the world of Sodom and Gomorrah. 2 Peter 2, let's pick it up in verse 6. "Therefore is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are told to come out of her, my people. And when we do, brethren, don't look back. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark for our next woman of the Bible. Mark 5, we'll start in verse 25. Mark 5, verse 25. Let's read about a woman who demonstrated faith, much like the centurion did. Mark 5, beginning in verse 25. "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years." So she had some kind of chronic bleeding or hemorrhaging, and for 12 years. Not 12 weeks, not 12 months, but 12 years. Verse 26. "And had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse." Notice that she spent all her money, not just a lot of money, but spent all of it on various types of treatments and so-called cures. And she only got worse. As the years went by with this problem, no doubt, she got desperate for a cure. Verse 27. "When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.'" That says, hearing about Jesus. What did she hear about Jesus? Well, obviously, at least to me, that Jesus was a healer, a miracle worker, and one that you didn't have to pay to be healed. She had heard about Christ's power. She knew it was great. So great that she didn't even ask him for healing. No, as we read, she touched his garment and she believed that she would be healed. And she was. Verse 29. "Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction." This story not only tells us about this woman's faith, it also tells us more about the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. It's telling us that Jesus felt the healing. Can you imagine how this woman felt when Christ looked at her? And as he looked at her, she knew that he knew that she was the one who touched his garment. And no doubt this poor woman who had been beaten down by all the treatments over the years that she'd been given for the ailment and took all her money all those years, and all those promises of a cure she had been given. No doubt some of the physicians said, "Oh yes, I can cure you. But the first treatment will cost you only 100 denarii. We talked about how humble the centurion was in his request. I think we can all see how humble this woman was. Verse 33. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Can you imagine this woman just falling down and telling Christ the whole story of her situation? But now, instead of her blood flowing, as it had for 12 long years, now she only had her tears flowing as she told Christ what happened. And no doubt she thanked Christ profusely for what happened. Verse 34, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Before Christ said, "Who touched me?" But now he knew it was this poor woman who touched him. But now we're talking about her touching his heart because of her faith. Because Christ was extremely impressed by her faith and humility. And notice he called her daughter. This indicates she was rather young. He didn't say woman, but daughter. So no doubt she was younger than Christ was. I think it's easy to see this beautiful woman's faith and humility. Now notice we now refer to her, earlier we referred to her as a poor woman. But now we can refer to her as a beautiful woman, because as we see her faith and her humility, and as we see her heart, we do see how beautiful she truly was. And again, a lesson for all of us to learn from her beautiful example is not just belief in God's healing power. Yes, that's a main focus here. But also to understand and have the same faith, to see the power our faith can have. Christ marveled at her faith. He marveled at the centurion's faith. Of course, the question for all of us is, can he marvel at ours? Now, this is all that we read of this nameless woman. This is the end of her story for us in the Bible. But we can wonder if it was also the end of her personal story. By that, I mean, I wonder what happened to this nameless woman who had so much faith. What is the rest of the story concerning her? Yes, that woman came to have faith in Jesus Christ. And she was blessed because of it. She was healed. But did she continue in that faith? Of course, the example ends with her healing, so we don't know. We never hear about her again. But we can wonder, is she still a nameless woman? Or is her name now written in the book of life? Let's turn to Philippians 4, verse 3. Philippians 4, verse 3. Brethren, do we want to be well known? Or do we want to be known well? Philippians 4, verse 3. But I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We may be a small group of nameless people to the world, but, brethren, if our names are written in the book of life, that's all that matters. Let the world know its own. Instead, let's look to our Father in heaven who knows his own. Let's go back to Luke again. Luke 17, verse 12. Luke 17, we'll read verses 12 through 19. Christ healed many during his ministry, as the Gospels tell us. And thousands more saw many of those healings. What happened to them? Just before that first Pentecost, after Christ's resurrection, we're told there were only about 120 disciples. What happened to all those thousands who saw Christ's healing? So of many of those people. Was this nameless woman that we just talked about one of those 120? Or how about this person? Luke 17, verse 12. As he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. The lesson for us? Well, one lesson is dramatic healings do not guarantee someone will have faith in God. Notice the 9 lepers. And notice verse 19 again. Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. The leper had already been healed by Christ. But then again, Christ said, your faith has made you well. Is he just referring to the original faith? Or was Christ now speaking spiritually? I wonder, was this ex-leper one of the 120 that we read about? If he was, and if this our nameless woman was, I imagine they had much to talk about concerning Jesus Christ, of what he had done for them personally. Because a strong common faith binds people together. Brethren, our strong common faith binds us together. Now let's look at our next nameless woman. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Mark again. Mark 7. Verse 24, Mark 7, verse 24 through 29. At a first glance, it may seem to some that Christ is rejecting this woman's request for healing and being rude to her in the process. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29. I'm sorry, Mark 7, verses 24 through 29. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, for he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. So Jesus was outside Judea, outside of his country. Perhaps he needed to get away from the crowds for a bit. But we see that Jesus was very well known in the region. And this certain woman heard about him. Well, heard what? Well, probably similar to the woman with the issue of blood. she heard Christ could heal. And this woman was also very humble as she approached Christ, as her falling at his feet shows. Verse 26. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. So she was a Greek or a Gentile. She was not a Jew by birth. She was not a Jew by religion. She would have been considered a pagan, a heathen by the Jews. And she kept asking, or probably begging Christ to heal her daughter, to cast out the demon. And now we come to an interesting part. Christ says something that we normally wouldn't expect. This is after the woman makes her request about her daughter. Verse 27. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." Now, when we first read this, we may think that, wow, Christ is refusing to heal this woman's daughter. And not only that, but he's calling the woman a dog in the process. Is that what Christ is doing here? Let's like to take the second part of Christ's comment first. Was he calling the woman a dog? In fact, some commentaries refer to the incident as the woman who begged like a dog. And it was actually common for the Jews at that time to refer to Gentiles as dogs. And yes, it was a very derogatory term. Let's look at a couple of examples. Keep your place here in Mark. Philippians 3, verse 2. Philippians 3, verse 2. It uses the word dog, and in its context, we can see it's not being used to refer to a canine. Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Again, in Revelation 22, verse 15, holding your place in Mark. Revelation 22, verse 15. To the Jews, it was common to call them dogs, to call pagans dogs. Revelation 22, verse 15. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Says dogs. And as we know, the four-footed kind will not inherit the kingdom, so it's not referring to canines. No, instead it's used as slang for idol worshippers, for pagans. And the Greek word used in Philippians and Revelation for dogs is kuon. K-U-O-N, and it means dog. You can check Vines and Strong's on that. But in Mark 7:27, the Greek word translated little dogs is kunarion, K-U-N-A-R-I-O-N. And that means a puppy, a little dog. Again, you can check with Strong's and Vines on that. It's referring to a household pet as opposed to kuon, which is used for dogs that were scavengers. So Christ is calling the woman a kunarion, a puppy, which is a much gentler word to refer to her as. As we'll see in verse 28 in Mark 7, she even refers to herself as a little dog, a puppy. Now in the first part of Mark 7:27, what did Jesus mean when he told the woman, "Let the children be filled first, and not to take the children's bread and give it to the puppies, the little dogs"? And Jesus, a Jew, was saying this to a Gentile, the Syrophoenician woman. What was he saying? Well, what he was meaning was that Israel came first, spiritually speaking. Let's turn to Romans 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16. And to me, Paul makes it clear, because he also brings this out. Romans 1 verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek," or Gentiles. Jews first, but salvation is available to all. And the woman seemed to understand that. Notice her response. Now let's go back to Mark 7, verse 28. Mark 7, verse 28. After Jesus said, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs," in verse 28, and she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And she was referring to herself here. And Christ was very impressed with her for that, because it showed her faith and, yes, her humility. Faith and humility, we've heard a lot about that before, just in this sermon, haven't we? Verse 29, "Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And her daughter was healed due to her faith and humility. And again, we can say, well done to another nameless woman of the Bible. Wonderful example to set for all of us. Let's look at one more nameless woman of the Bible before we conclude for today. And for our last woman, I thought we'd take a look at the Apostle Paul's sister. I bet some of you didn't know that Paul had a sister, and that it was mentioned in the Bible, or that Paul even had a sister. Well, you know, it is easy to skip over. It's something I had forgotten, because Paul's sister is only mentioned in one verse. Let's turn to Acts 23. Acts 23, and we'll read verses 14 through 22. And I said she's only mentioned in one verse, so why are we going to read nine verses? Well, you'll see. We just need to get the full context of what's happening here. Acts 23, verse 14. "Now they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul.'" And of course, they didn't kill Paul. So I wonder, did they all die of starvation, since they said they would eat and later says, or drink anything until Paul was killed? They didn't kill Paul. So, you think any of them died and kept their oaths? I don't think so. On the surface, sounds great to make an oath, but then when you fall through on it, doesn't look too good. Of course, in this case, we're happy that they failed in their oath. So what can we glean from this besides the fact that, verse 15, forgetting to read that. Let's pick it up again in verse 15. "Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." And then verse 16. "So when Paul's sister's son, or his nephew, heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul, a prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you had revealed these things to me.'" So what we can glean from here, besides the fact that Paul had a sister and she had a son, of course, was his nephew, Well, one thing, let's remember what Paul was before his conversion. He was a Pharisee. He may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. He was as religious a Jew as could be. And he hated Christians. As we know, he hated them, persecuted them, and had them thrown into prison, had some of them killed. And he persecuted them with all the religious fervor that he could muster. So his sister, we don't know if it's older sister or younger sister, she would also have been a Jew, raised as Paul was. In fact, I don't know, she may have still called Paul Saul. But now Paul was converted. He was now a Christian. And now he was as religious a Christian as could be. And now his religious fervor was no longer misguided. He still had zeal. But instead of his zeal leading him to persecute others, now all his zeal was directed towards preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And here in Acts 23, there's a plot by the top religious Jews to kill Paul. Probably some of them were Paul's old friends and associates. And apparently Paul's sister, but definitely Paul's nephew, helped him. But did they help him only because he was family? Or was there perhaps more to it? If Paul's sister was still practicing her Jewish religion as Paul once did, how would she now have looked at Paul? Would she have looked at him as someone who betrayed his faith? Would she have been upset at his turning his back at his religion and instead joining this Christian cult as they looked at Christians being? And if she did feel that way, would she have helped Paul? And would she have let her son also help his uncle Paul? We might say, well, sure she would have. That was still her brother. Yes, but would she have put her son's life in danger to help Paul? Those men who made that oath to kill Paul, how would they have looked at his sister? How would they have looked at his nephew helping him? Do you think perhaps they would prefer to kill his nephew while they were at it for helping him? Or was there an added reason for her helping Paul besides his being her brother? Another reason why she risked her son's life in the process. Could it have been that she too was brought to conversion after Paul's conversion? Could she possibly have been now part of the same Christian cult that her brother was? A cult that he once hated and persecuted. Personally, I wouldn't have been surprised if that were the case. That would explain her son also helping him. And we would still have had a sister helping her brother. But now, there was also a sister in the church helping a brother in the church. Because that's what brothers and sisters in Christ do. That's what brethren do. They help one another. Let's close by turning to 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. I think this is a very appropriate scripture to end the sermon on, because it deals directly with what we were just talking about. We're closing with 1 John 3:16, but when we think of John 3:16, what our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, did for us. Here in 1 John 3:16, I think we can see is John is basically telling us to follow God's example. That's a beautiful example to follow. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We will truly have the love of God when we're able to do that. Keep the faith, brethren. keep the faith, and live the faith. And for today, good Sabbath.